let's open up to Revelation, the book of the Revelation, chapter 20, and we're actually going, 21, we're actually going to back up into chapter 20 a little bit. We have been in a series this year. Started out as just a short series, and then it grew. It's really been an examination of, from beginning with the incarnation, and then going through the earthly ministry of Christ, and then the contemporary ministry of Christ, what he's doing today, then the future ministry of Christ, what he's going to do next, and then what he's going to do after that. And that's where we are right now. We're talking about his future ministry. And for the past 4 weeks, we've been talking about judgment. We've been talking about the fact that he will judge. And this is sobering to us, not a popular topic in our culture, but really, really needed. You need to understand judgment. To put it simply, you need to understand hell. I mean, really understand it. Not just theoretically say, I believe there's a hell. You need to understand why there is one. You need to understand that God is very serious about judging all evil. And because it changes you when you see that, but you have to see it through the gospel. The problem with our culture is, and the reason they don't want to talk about hell, they don't want to talk about judgment, is because they're not seeing it through the gospel. They'll pull verses out, and a lot of, I must say, a lot of it's from bad preaching through the years on the subject in which hell was not viewed through the gospel. It was viewed just as an isolated idea without actually explaining to everybody. You see it through the lens of the grace of Jesus Christ who absorbed the wrath of God for us. If you view hell and judgment through the gospel and not just isolate these verses out of the Bible and say, well, I don't like that, you take the whole Bible and you look at it the way God wants you to look at it. It's like a little kid with a pair of binoculars, you know, and dad says, no, honey, you're looking at them through the wrong end. No, dad, I don't like these. I can't see anything. Well, you're looking at them through the wrong end, honey. Turn them around and look through the right lens. You look through the gospel at the doctrine of hell, it'll be one of the most healthful, one of the most strengthening, grace-producing, love-producing experiences in your life. So, Christian friend, you should be aware. And that's why we've spent 4 weeks on it. And it's why I'm actually going to start this. We're transitioning to begin to talk about heaven and the next, you know, the real bottom line of what the Lord plans for the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to talk about that today, but I want to go back into the last part of chapter 20 of the Revelation, and then look, and before we get into 21, we'll cover the first 8 verses of 21 as well, but I want to recap what I said last week, because I had to say it fairly quickly, because I ran out of time, but I want to recap a little bit. Let's begin in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Now, remember that this is the Revelation. This is a book, it's a vision that was given to the Apostle John at the end of the first century, and it is filled with symbolism, but the symbolism always represents something real, something very tangible. So wherever you see, and I'll explain a little of the symbolism, but don't get hung up on symbolism. He's talking about things that are unimaginable to us. We have no categories for understanding some of these things, and so he uses symbolic language, but the symbolism represents tangible reality. Please keep that in mind when you're reading through the Revelation or any apocalyptic material. Verse 11 of chapter 20 of the Revelation. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Now this is, of course, after the second coming. It's after the millennium. We haven't talked about any of those things because I'm painting with a broad brush in this series. I haven't borne down on those issues of the millennium and you know, the church and all of this. I just wanted to get to the idea that God will judge, because that's what our culture needs to know. We need to know it. So bear in mind that this is following some other events, and he sees in the vision a great white throne, which means this is a court scene, and him who was seated on it. And so it's a human, it's a person who is judging. Now, we know who that person is. God the Father does the judging, but Jesus said, all judgment's been given to me. So Jesus is actually the person in the Trinity who is the ultimate judge of humanity. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. The entire creation retreats. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. So picture The symbolism of the throne means this is a real court scene with a real judge. So we would say the bench, right? The judge's bench. That's the idea that we would connect with. Standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. This is the Lamb's book of life, the Revelation calls it. And it's the people who belong to the Lamb who was slain. All this symbolism concerning who Jesus is as the Passover Lamb. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And we've spent some time over the past 4 weeks talking about the fact that our deeds show what's going on in our hearts. And that is really the basis of the judgment against our souls. Very sobering. According to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. That means the abode of the dead. So his point is nobody gets away with this, right? Nobody like hides out someplace where they don't get resurrected and judged. No matter whatever happened to you, whatever happened to your old body from this age, if it's in the sea, it didn't last long, it disappeared, you sleep with the fishes. Yeah, we know that. But he says, that doesn't matter. You're going to be resurrected and it's going to be the real you. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. They were all judged, each one, according to what they had done, verse 13. And death and Hades, that means all of the abode of the dead, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Remember, I pointed out that what is important for you to understand and for us to know and perhaps to say over coffee sometimes with people who don't know the Lord is not, is there life after death? There totally is. And humanity is almost unanimous through history on that subject, by the way. It's only Western Enlightenment, rationalist, elitist minority over the past 300 years that have thought there was no life after death. That's always been very much a minority report. The majority of all of humanity have understood that there's something else. They know it intuitively. They see evidence for it. The question is not whether there's life after death. The question is whether there is death after life. After that life after death, is there another death? See, that people don't think about that. And the Bible speaks of it very clearly right here. There is a second death, and we're all up in arms about the first death. And his concern is not for the first death. He solved that. The second death is the one that threatens your soul. And it's the lake of fire. And this is hell. This is what he's talking about. Now notice in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's interesting that all of the deeds were essentially condemning. And nobody was saved because of the deeds they did. Take note, the reason they were rescued was because their name was written in this book. To have your name written in a book, especially in the ancient world, meant you were really somebody. Your name's written in a bazillion places, probably places you don't want to have your name written, you know, that we keep records like that. But in the ancient world, that was not true. To have your name written meant something very important about you. And to have your name written in this book, the Lamb's Book of Life, means that these are people who have come to the slain Lamb, who's the Lord of the universe, have repented of their evil, and that's why they were rescued from this fate. Now, last week I told you five things, and I'm going to say them again this morning. I really debated whether to do this, whether to review this, but I think it's important enough. And the notes will be on the internet if they're not already. But I really believe it's crucial for you. There are five reasons why you need to understand this, what I just read, and it will kind of sum up what we talked about over the past 4 weeks. And I won't belabor them, but here they are. First, this idea of final judgment promises ultimate justice, and you must have that in your mind if you're going to live a sane life. You must know that ultimate justice will happen, or you will. It's crazy-making to think of evil in the world never finally being judged. It's crazy-making. You will self-medicate, or you will take your own vengeance, or you will if you don't believe that eventually everything will be straightened out, that there will be closure on the evil in the world, if you don't believe that, it'll drive you crazy. You'll do all kinds of violent stuff, or you'll just eat yourself up with anger on the inside. How angry are you at your world? And a lot of Christians are terribly angry. In our world, in our culture, in our country, right now, they're very angry. And it tears them up inside. And they get together and they feed it on each other. They get together and you can just see it. If you could see in the spirit, there'd be a little bonfire going over there as four guys are over there. We just get anger and anger and anger. Let me tell you something. God's anger is worse than yours. You're trying to start a little fire. His anger is the size of the sun. So let that actually remind you that justice will be done. It will be done, and understanding hell will help you with it. If you're really angry at the world, you say, well, I need to think more about Jesus. Yes, okay, yes. I would never say no to that. Okay, let me go on record. But let me add to that. You need to, through Jesus, through the gospel, look at hell and let it soak in. Let it really soak in. Secondly, it promotes real peace. If you understand hell, it will promote peace. Why? Because it obviates your own wrath. That means it makes your wrath inconsequential. It makes you not need to have wrath. You don't need to be angry about hardly anything. I mean, there's some things that are righteous anger, but always remember that your anger always pretends to be righteous and it mostly isn't. Don't we know that? Anger self-justifies. You know that. It self-justifies. It's like a drug that just keeps you intoxicated with it. And the wrath of God obviates your anger. That means he doesn't need you to be that mad. Why? Because he's mad. And you know what that does? He's angry at the sin already, and he's being gracious and waiting for people to repent like you did. And what that does, it makes you a peaceful person. And that's why to understand hell actually makes you a peaceful person. People think, oh no, you'll be angry at everybody else if you understand hell. No, no. If you really understand it, through the cross, you'll be a more peace-producing person. You'll promote peace. Why? Because you know that you don't have to bring vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and he's talking about hell. So you don't have to bring vengeance. It's going to come. So the weight of all of that evil gets off your shoulders, and that makes you a peaceful and peace-producing, truth-telling, gracious person. Third, it motivates forgiveness. When you know how bad hell is, it makes you want to forgive people who are on their way there, no matter what they've done to you. And if you can't forgive people who've done evil to you, and I'm talking to those of you who really have been sinned against so horribly that you can never say that's okay, that is the point at which forgiveness it needs to happen. And if you understand how bad hell is, it will help you be a forgiving person. That's why Jesus said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Probably you're not being physically crucified. And yet he said that about his enemies. Can you imagine saying that? Well, how could he say that? He knew what hell is. That's how he could say it. And he said, even these horrible people who are doing this horrible thing should be saved from hell. If only they will. It motivates forgiveness. Fourth, it validates human responsibility. The Bible's very clear. People go to hell because they have decided not to repent of what they know is evil in their thoughts, words, and deeds. Very simple. And we'll see another verse about it here in chapter 21, the verse about heaven. There's this one last glimpse of judgment in verses 7 and 8. And it's because human beings decide not to repent, and they decide not to admit that they've been evil. And what God is saying is, you are to blame for your own destiny. That's what he's saying. You say, well, what about God's sovereignty? God is sovereign as well, but these two things go together. In his sovereignty, there is something to do with human will. And when he talks about hell, he talks about human beings choosing against goodness, righteousness, repentance, and all, and being forgiven, saying, I don't need to be forgiven. I don't want to admit I'm a sinner. And that validates human moral responsibility. And don't you appreciate human moral responsibility? Don't you appreciate the simple free will? And some of you do theology, and you're wondering about libertarian free will. I know you might be. Talk to me afterwards about that. I'm not going to get into it. But human simple free will is when a person does what they want. And God says, these people are doing what they want. Isn't our culture totally sold out on humans doing what they want? Is that not like the great virtue in our culture? Did you know that hell actually validates that? Did you know that God says, I'm validating human free will at that level? Even though there's mysteries with regard to my sovereignty, he says, don't try to figure those out. I'm telling you, you make decisions to do evil and you make decisions to not repent. And the doctrine of hell actually is quite helpful about that. So there they are, five reasons that you should believe in hell. It promises ultimate justice, it promotes real peace, it motivates deep forgiveness, it validates human responsibility, and it reveals, I left out the most important one. Did I get to number five? I didn't, did I? Okay, number five. Oh, I'm so sorry. It reveals eternal love. So how so? How does it reveal eternal love? How does hell, the doctrine of hell, the idea that there is a hell that God judges without violence, against violence, how does that reveal eternal love? The cross of Jesus Christ. Because the God of the Bible absorbs his own wrath to save us from it. And you will find that nowhere else. It reveals an eternal love. When you see the liberal God of the Western world is an idol that our culture has created. The God with no wrath, the God with no hell, the God who's not angry at sin, the God who lets us make up all of our own moral rules and just kind of sprinkles holy water on everything. But that God is not worth worshiping. He's not as loving as the real God, for one thing, because he's not sacrificial. He's just tolerant. And there's a big difference between being tolerant and being sacrificial. And he's not just. He doesn't even the score. And if you've ever seen evil, really faced it in the human soul and in humanity in general, you know that God, if there is one, had better do something about it. Well, the God of the Bible does something about it, and the liberal God, who is all tolerance, supposedly, doesn't do anything about it. Well, that's not a God worth worshiping. Now, this God, the God through that we see through the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you look into this judgment, this God reveals a profound love, and we crave and rejoice in that love. I'll tell you, the only way to crave and rejoice in that love, to really enter into that eternal love, is to repent and let the cross of Christ absorb the evil and usher you in to this incredible goodness that he gives to you forever. So, those are the five. Promises ultimate justice. You should believe in hell for that, because of that. It promotes real peace. It motivates deep forgiveness. It validates human responsibility. It reveals eternal love. So if you understand this through the gospel, again, I emphasize through the gospel, if you understand it through the gospel, you will become just, peaceful, forgiving, morally responsible, and loving. All because you have been touched by Jesus Christ and you see what judgment is coming and you know that he's rescued you from it. It will have these character traits. These character traits will be yours. And you know what? They're very similar to the fruits of the Spirit that you see in the ad hoc list in Galatians 5. Don't you want to be that way? Say, well, yeah, what shall I do? Meditate on the Lord Jesus. Yes, meditate on the Lord Jesus and get a good vision for this final judgment in your heart. And never let it leave. Come back to it all the time. You say, well, but if I come back to it all the time, I'll need Prozac. No? Well, maybe. For other reasons. But if you come back to it all the time, what you need is communion. Why do you think he said, I want you baptized once and take communion a lot? To be reminded of what he's done, because you do regularly go up and look into the pit and say, that's where I'm not going. Why? Because of what Jesus did. And that helps me to be this just and kind and loving and forgiving. See what I'm saying? Now, what's the next thing he does after the judgment? See, because now we're going to transition into heaven. Aren't you happy we're getting over this? We're going to transition into this incredible good news in chapters 21 and 22 of the Revelation, because the bottom line that Jesus Christ brings to the world is not judgment. That's not the final word. The final word is not judgment. The final word is regeneration. The final word is renovation of the universe, better than ever. So note the symbolism. We're going to read through it, and you'll see, I want you to see four phases to this. There's an initial vision that he receives, and then there's the main point of the vision in verses 3 and 4, and then there he explains a reality about it in verses 5 and 6, and then he closes this little section with a warning, and a promise first, and then a warning. And that's the last mention, really, of the evil that's in the world is in this section here. So look at the vision, and I'll explain a little as we go along, then a little more, and then a little more, and quite a bit more after that. Okay, chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw, after this judgment, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. This bothers some people who like the ocean. Bear in mind that this is symbolic. And it's symbolic of the fact that there's no evil, because among the Jews especially, the ocean was seen as chaos. The ocean was seen as a dangerous place filled with chaos, and so it represents the world. You know, it's how in the Revelation the beast comes out of the sea. There's a beast that comes out of the sea. The reason is because the sea is a representation of all that's wrong with humanity and all that's chaotic in a fallen age. For them, that's the way they viewed it. Now, we go to the ocean and we go, oh, look at the waves, and it's so beautiful. Okay, do you want me to take you out in a helicopter and drop you in it? Probably not. See, we look at it with this beautiful idea. They saw it symbolically as something pretty bad. And so when they say the sea will be no more, it doesn't mean there won't be any feeling you get from the ocean in the eternal realms. It means that there won't be any evil. So the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. He blends the metaphors. I'll talk about this more in a moment, but he blends the metaphors. You have this city that's beautiful like a beautiful woman. And a beautiful woman, a bride, I've never seen. I've done hundreds of weddings. I've never seen an ugly bride. That's what he means here. This adorned means this. It is a beautiful civilization that God loves. Okay? So that's why he's blending the metaphors of Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, coming down. And she is beautiful and the object of his love and his adoration, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He states it in two or three ways. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be with them. They're going to be with me. We're going to be together, right? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So the initial vision is this new material creation, and then you've got this beautiful picture of Jerusalem, who's beautiful, a civilization coming down onto this new earth, symbolic of what he's doing. And then the main point, verses 3 and 4, you say, won't that be great? The main point, let's find out about all the details about the New Jerusalem. He says the main point is that he becomes the center of it. In verses 3 and 4, his excitement is, look who I get to be with. Have you ever known anybody that you just were excited to be with? Children feel that way a lot. Maybe you have a close friend, a spouse, a parent, or someone that you love so much and you just want to be with them. Kids were created by God to want to be with their parents, generally speaking. They go through phases where that's not so much. I know, but they also start out saying they just want to be with you. Why do you think they crawl in bed with you at night? Why do you think that they don't want you to leave? Why do you think that they're crying when you turn out the lights and tell them to go to sleep? Why do you think you leave them with a babysitter? They think you've left them with Satan, you know? It's because they have this connection, and all they really want is to be with you. See, that's fulfillment. It doesn't matter if the room's clean, obviously. some of the rooms. It doesn't matter if you have money. It doesn't matter if anything. It's the personal connection that they have. Now, that's there by creation. And God says you were created for that with him. And because of sin, it's been broken off and we don't realize it. But he says when this is complete, this is the way it's going to feel. It's going to feel like a little child feels when they are completely surrounded by the love of their mom, dad, whoever. I remember Chuck Smith used to tell a story. He's with the Lord now, but I used to work for him. And he used to tell a story about when they would have friends over and they would spend the night, you know, whole families, you know, come and spend the night with them and stuff. And one night, one of the little tykes who was spending the night, who was with the other family, wandered into Chuck and Kay's room and about like 1 a.m. and crawled in bed with them. And Chuck said, "Honey, I am not your dad." And this little person said, "That's okay, you're somebody's dad." Isn't that cute? I knew all the women are going, "Oh, yeah." Well, you know, though, you got to grab that feeling, because that feeling you can connect with as a child, and even as an adult, you go, "That's just so special." You just can't buy that feeling. It's just wonderful. Now, we get this, that feeling, though, is a drop, just a tiny, tiny little watered-down drop of the feeling that is eternal in the Trinity, in which you become enveloped when this takes place. Is that not amazing? Okay, so the real point is that he is there. Now, look at the reality, verses 5 and 6. "He who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" What a powerful statement of who the Lord is. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." We'll read the thirsty part in just a moment. I want you to note some things about the ultimate reality. Now, the vision you see, and the point of it is that God is with us and we're with him. Now, the ultimate reality, take note, it's all new. He says, "I'm going to make all things new." It's all new. Secondly, it's utterly true. Take note, he repeats it. He says, "This is trustworthy and true. I want you to believe it. Take my word for it. Look into my eyes and believe me when I tell you it's inevitable." That's the third thing. It's utterly true and completely inevitable. He said, "It is done. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. This is going to happen. The only question is whether you're going to be a part of it. I am taking this thing back, and I'm going to redo it, and I'm inviting you to be a part of it. If you're not a part of it, that's your fault. But here's what I'm doing. It is a foregone conclusion. It is inevitable." That's what he's getting at. And look at the fourth thing, and that is, he says, to write it down, because the words are faithful and true. I don't know if you realize it, but the importance of God's word is absolutely crucial for your knowledge. You must retain and develop confidence in God's word. Now, sometimes we misinterpret it. Sometimes we don't understand what we're reading. We need each other. We need the Lord to help us understand some things that are hard to understand. Sometimes we try and make it say stuff that he didn't intend it to say. I know all of the problems, but please understand this. If you come to God, you had better have a high view of the written word of God, because he says, "I speak to you through it." And that's why he says, write it down. Why write it down? Because I want other people to read it, and when they read it, I will speak through that to them into their hearts. The written word of God is crucial. And if you don't read the Bible, or you're not anywhere where it's taught to you, or worse, if you are radically skeptical of it, no wonder your knowledge of God, your confidence, your faith is so weakened. And this is what happens. So notice he says, this is the new reality. It's all new, utterly true, completely inevitable, and it's written down. And then finally, verses 6 to 8, the promise and a warning. He said, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Classic line, quoted by a great many people, brings to mind John chapter 4, where Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman at the well, remember? And he said, there's water that you don't know about. Verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Let me explain what conquer means. It doesn't mean you, by your strength, do anything. That's not what conquering means in the book of the Revelation. The term is used over and over, this term, conqueror, is used with regard to believers. And when you really look at it, the definition of a conqueror is in chapter 12. I'm pretty sure it's chapter 12. It says they did not give up their faith in the Messiah, even when they died. So a conqueror is a person who trusts Jesus Christ all the way through. A conqueror is one of the ones Jesus said, the Father gave them to me, and I lose none of them, and they hear my voice, and I give them eternal life, in John chapter 10. That's a conqueror. He's talking about a real Christian. So when it says conqueror here, it doesn't mean some special heroic person who never feels pain, and, you know, it's a person who conquers because they won't give up their faith in Jesus Christ no matter what happens to them. They keep saying, well, I still love the Lord, I still trust the Lord, even if it costs me everything. That's a conqueror. And that's a mark of a genuine believer, by the way. Because they didn't marry God for his money, right? And then you find out. You really find out if that's the case. So he says to him who conquers, so he's talking about the real Christians, this is their heritage. I will be their God, and he will be my son. Women sometimes get upset, you know, in our culture. But God's not upset about calling men and women sons. He calls them all sons. And you know why? It's because God has no gender issues. No chip on his shoulder about male and female. And women and men who fight with one another over gender, both sides, mistreating each other over the subject, radically ungodly. God doesn't think that way at all. That's why he calls the men and women the bride, and the guys are going, I don't like that. And the women are going, and he calls all the women and the men sons, and the women are going, that seems kind of, you know, odd. See, he doesn't have gender issues. When he says son, he means a person who's directly related to me and gets my inheritance. So we are sons of God, men and women, we're sons of God. And so get over it. Truly, I mean, you know, Christians ought to get over the gender war and learn to treat each other with respect both ways. Anyway, another message. The promise now, the verses nobody quotes, okay? Everybody stops at verse 6 or verse 7, but he has a warning. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, by the way, spiritual courage is part of being a Christian, and it is highly valued. Spiritual courage. The cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. That's the old term translated brimstone. So you've heard about fire and brimstone sermons? It comes from this verse and some others. It burns with fire and sulfur, and this is the second death. And so what he's talking about is unrepentantly evil. And he makes it clear that there will be no unrepentant evil in this new reality. None. Which in and of itself is wonderful. Now, for the last little while of our time here, I want to go back through this, and I want to point out some things. Now, we went over it once and set the plow sort of a little, you know. Now I want to go back and set the plow a little deeper, and I want to show you three characteristics, okay? Three characteristics of the new creation. This place where you're going. Christian, if you're a Christian, you're going to be here. You're going to experience this. And there's no way for you to stop it. It's going to happen. And you should live your life in light of it. Here they are. The first is the infinite experience of true human life. The infinite experience of true human life. And that's what he's talking about in the initial part of the vision. And I mean, and when I say true human life, what I'm getting at is the idea that you never stop being a real human with a real body in a real world with all the joys that are part of that. And there are four things to note as subheadings here. This is real experience of human life, and it is infinite. An infinite human life. You've never known an infinite human life. Every human life you've ever seen is temporal. In fact, all of the best things in your life are temporal, and you know it. That's why when good things happen, you take pictures. Is that not true? And then you put them in little books that you don't look at for years. You store them there. What are you trying to do? You're trying to hold on to something because we live in this temporal world. So when we talk about infinite humanity, we're talking about you don't need to take pictures anymore. Let that soak in. Real humanity in which you don't need to take videos on your iPhone and hopefully look at them later and remember how good it was because now you're in a state of sadness. You go back and look at the pictures from the previous era in which it was happy, right? It's infinite, good human life. That's what he's talking about in this vision. And there are four aspects to it. First, perfect community. Jerusalem is a community. And notice that this is a group. Jesus said, I'm creating a community. He calls it the church, the called out group. But it's also called the bride, and you see the bride imagery here in chapter 21 of the Revelation. But you also see a city. It's a city, and the dimensions of it are in the next part. We're not going to go there. But it's a real community, and it is a perfect community. He's not just mixing his metaphors. He's blending them because there's so much symbolism in them. He's trying to get as much of it across as he can. And this perfect community is three things, and you'll see it in the vision, in the symbolism. Note, relationality and intimacy, that's marriage. That's why she's referred to as a bride. This is a community that has relationality and intimacy with God and with one another. Relationality. And that's why he uses the picture of the bride. We long for perfect intimacy. We do. I mean, human beings were created for perfect intimacy. They long for it. They ache for it. There's a reason why solitary confinement is the worst place in the prison. Human beings were created for intimacy. This is why they go from marriage to marriage to marriage. Do you ever wonder why people just don't quit that? And they say, well, I won't get married. I'll live with somebody. It's the same exact drive because we want to be loved and known. That's why God says, I'm going to heal that. I'm going to heal that in you. And you're going to be so loved and you're going to be so known. And every person around you, you're going to love them. And none of you will ever have to hide from each other. And none of you will ever have to hide from me. You know, you do hide from each other. You look good for about an hour and a half on Sunday morning. But how long did it take you to get that? And then I know you want to leave at a certain time. Why? You got to get back and do repairs. So, we have this public life, you know, where we experience just a little bit of this relationality. But boy, heaven forbid people should see us behind closed doors. Truly. Well, see, in this relationality that is symbolized in this marriage, because marriage, remember, is completely naked. That's what the Bible says. It is completely open, emotionally, physically, everything. Well, he says, in that eternal state, humans will not need to hide from each other at all under any circumstance. And the joy that comes with that. Also, you'll see in this perfect community a communal unity. That means us together as a community. A lot of us don't like cities. We live in an area where people move out of cities to move here. I know that. And but the Bible says that human beings were actually created to live closely enough together to support one another. And this communal reality that he talks about here, believe it or not, is a great joy. Some of you are thinking, I need lots of acreage around me in order to feel safe. Well, that's because you live in a fallen world. If you didn't live in a fallen world, then every neighbor was around you, but they loved you and they helped you and loaned you their lawnmower, and you had all, you know, you were helping each other constantly. That would actually be better than living with a lot of acreage around you. Am I right? Yeah, I am right. I know some of you are shaking your head. No, I still want the acreage. You can't get out of the... You're stuck in this age, friend. We were created to live together And that community, the city, the perfect city is part of it. And then finally, the covenant, unbreakable, loving, legal commitment. That's the word Jerusalem. See, God says, I'll make a covenant with Jerusalem. And Jerusalem becomes a symbol for his covenant people. So what you have in this vision is a perfect community, relationally, communally, and in covenant with each other and with God. That's what you were created for. We try to develop it. We try to invent it. We think if we hire a new president that that will make it happen in America. Every culture that, you know, they try to create a utopian society. It's all aimed at this. God says, you can't do it without me, and this is where it's going to go. Secondly, it's on a new earth. This is all under the infinite experience of human life. It's on a new earth. The new Jerusalem is coming down to earth. You're not going up to it. A lot of people say, well, I'm going up to heaven as if earth is going to go away and I'm going to be, you know, just in heaven as this pure spirit thing, whatever. And that's not the way the Bible sees it. The Bible sees a new, real earth and then a freshness in this earth. It's not dying like the one we got here. It's not dying. And this community is planted into this. You were created for the earth, and the earth was created for you. That's why you like it. You like the earth. That's why some of you wanted the acreage around you. And yet, we look at the beauty of it. I lived in Bremerton when I was on my sabbatical. My kids, some of my kids live up there, and I lived up there for a year. Between Bremerton and Silverdale in Washington, there is a road called Ridgetop. And when you drive over it on Highway 3, you come over the top, you have the panoramic view of the Olympic Mountains. Now, if you've ever seen the Olympic Mountains on a clear winter day, they take your breath away. They are so gorgeous. And there's other mountains like that, too. Some of you might have a picture in your mind of some natural scene. You go, yeah, that reminds me of, and it just takes your breath away. You look at it and you go, wow, God, I was made for this. This is so beautiful. But then one day I was there and I thought to myself, oh, if I could only be there. And I thought, oh, yeah, if I were there on those mountains right now, I'd be dead. I'd be dead. They're covered with snow. That's why they're so beautiful. I'd be frozen solid. So we look at it, and yet it's dangerous to us. Pastor Chris reminds me when I go backpacking. He says, you're silly. Nature is to be overcome. That's what he tells me every time I go. The situation is that we love it, and yet it's dangerous to us. We were created for it, and yet in the fallen state, it doesn't do what we want. It becomes dangerous to us. It doesn't create the crops we want. We have to work it very hard. Well, in the new earth, all of that has changed. You see the word new, kainos is the Greek word. And it doesn't mean young. It means fresh. It means fresh. Meaning it's alive and fresh always. That's so cool. That is so cool and not dangerous. That's what you were created for, and that's the way it will be, a new earth. Third, resurrected people. The people in this, of course, we know from other passages, are resurrected people, which means they also have this fresh, recognizable, real, physical life. And I say this a lot, so bear with me, but you got to know it, and you got to get it in your head. You are recognizable in the next age as who you really are. And you will be so much better. You will be as good in that age as you pretended to be when you were in this age. No kidding. I'm not kidding you. The most beautiful you. You'll walk by a mirror and look and go, I always knew I was that gorgeous. But if it happened here, it would just make you insufferable. But in that era, it makes it, you're humble and beautiful. And resurrected people, it's not that they're young. They're agelessly fresh. There's a movie scene in one of the Star Trek movies. You know, a lot of my theology comes from, no, not really. In Star Trek IX, Insurrection, Jean-Luc Picard is the captain. And in that scene, he has a love interest whose name is Anige, and she's this gorgeous woman played by Donna Murphy, I think, the actress Donna Murphy. And in the plot, he starts to kind of fall for her, and they have this romantic thing going on a little bit, and you can see it. You can see it building, and you think, wow, this is really cool. And then he starts to figure out something about her, and finally, one night, he comes to the door, and he looks at her, and he says, how old are you? Because they're on this other planet, and he's starting to figure out people don't age. And she looks at him and she said, about 300. Now, honey, when you're 300, you don't want pictures. Here's this gorgeous woman who is, see, not young, but fresh, right? That agelessness, now the reason sci-fi movies do this sort of thing and we all go, wow, that'd be so cool, is because there's something in us that says it ought to be that way. Well, that something in us that says it ought to be that way is what he's talking about here. And the reason it resonates with us is because it will be that way. Humans were meant to be ageless, healthy, beautiful, loving, kind, connected with them, each other and with God. That's what we were created for. We struggle for it here. God says, the reason you feel that way is because this is what you really want. Because you're like me, he says. I created you in my image. That's the way I am. Resurrected people, and finally, centered in and surrounded by God. Notice, I will be their God. And I already mentioned that. This glory of knowing that he's around you, he loves you, you're part of who he is. So take note, infinite experience of human life. Is that not enough for you to get saved right this minute? I mean, or for you as a Christian to say, well, I'm really glad that I am saved, because this is inevitable. I promise you, this is inevitable. But wait, there's more. There are two more things that you see here. First, that infinite experience of humanity. Secondly, infinite capacity for deep joy. In verse 4, it says, I'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And this just one thing to say here, infinite capacity for deep joy. What do I mean by infinite capacity for deep joy? What I mean is this, the suffering, the tears, remember the tears come first, the mourning, the crying, the pain, the death. Notice the list in verse 4. This comes first and then the resurrection. Why? Why don't we just go straight to resurrection life? Here's why. Somehow in the mysterious wisdom of God, he entered into this experience, by the way, because of being crucified and resurrected. Somehow, suffering and being resurrected is better than never having suffered. Because suffering actually expands our capacity to experience joy. Now you say, okay, I don't know if I buy that. Let me just give you a couple of illustrations. Two people sit down for dinner. One has not been able to eat a real meal in weeks. And another one has been overfed for that same period of time. Which one has more joy in the meal? It's very simple. A graphic illustration from our own little valley right here. How many of you appreciate blue sky? After weeks of heavy smoke from the forest fires, I'm thinking Gehenna is right over those mountains. That's got to be what's happening. And we got so used to the smoke, and then that first day after the rain, we all prayed for rain, and God gave it to us, by the way. Did you notice that? Praise God. Anyway, so the first day after the rain, you come out and you go, oh my goodness. And you look at this bright blue sky, and you look at this marvelous. And now, had it been that way all summer long, would you have appreciated it on that day like that? Absolutely not. God, in his wisdom, creates the capacity for joy in himself and in us. It's one of the ways that he uses our evil. Now, he didn't create our evil, but it works out that it makes us, it gives us an increased capacity for joy forever. Consider that. And consider the depth of your grief in this age. To that extent, the depth of your grief in this age, multiplied times eternity, infinity, that's the amount of joy that you have in his presence. So in a way, the more we suffer here, the more the joy in the next age will be so transforming. It expands your capacity. For the joy set before him, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, for the joy set before him, he, the Lord Jesus, endured the cross, despising the shame, ignoring it. The joy set before him. Friend, you have got to keep your head in the game and realize this is a broken age. It is very filled with suffering. It's filled with sorrow. It shouldn't surprise you. But your citizenship is in a place where the suffering here is not worthy. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18 and following, not worthy to be compared with the glory that we have. Infinite capacity for deep joy. And then third, the third great thing that you learn here about the eternal state or the new heavens and the new earth is an infinite personal goodness based on the cross. And so where did you get that out of this passage? Are you just inserting it? Oh, no, 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 no. I'm not just inserting it. It's as clear as a bell. Infinite personal goodness based on the cross. Why do I say that? Because of the water of life that he gives without cost. Where did that water come from? And because of the judgment theme that he puts in verse 8, where he says there will be no sin and no sinful people, only people who've been cleansed, repentant, because they've received the free gift of this eternal life, this water. See the symbolism there? Now, this is a reference to personal goodness that is infinite. You're going to be so good, it's going to blow your mind. You're going to feel so good about your goodness, and there won't be any pride in it. You're going to actually realize that you can't do anything wrong. You don't want to. You don't have to. You just always will be eternally good forever and ever and ever. That is awesome. Not churchy, not religious, just good. Don't you want to be that way? Don't you fake it with your friends right now? Don't you try to convince your family you're really this way? Aren't you upset when other people see your sins? Well, see, if there is no sin to see, it's like, oh, I'm good. Look at me. I'm good. It's the way I always wanted to be. That's it. That's exactly it, and it's eternal. And you know why? Because of the water that you drank for free that came from the person who took the blame for all your badness and gave you his goodness. Is that not awesome? So he restates the judgment theme right here. He restates it to emphasize that evil will not be present. There will be closure on the evil issue. Actual closure. And without that closure, it wouldn't be heaven. So evil has to be dealt with. But then he mentions the water. And he actually mentions the water first and the evil second and the judgment second. Why? Because the water is the good news. That's the gospel. And in this age that we live in now, this is why we preach the gospel. Amen? No, I'm not done yet. Some of you thought that when he says amen, he's done. You close your Bibles. I know. Actually, just another couple of minutes, because some people say to me, give us news we can use, Pastor Rick. It's good to meditate on these things. So I'm going to give you some news you can use. Based on what we see about our future and about this glorious thing that Jesus Christ is going to do, here's three things to do. First, you need to validate and promote real human flourishing now. Why? Because humans are eternal creatures, and helping them to flourish now is God's will. So in our fallen world, you should be involved in validating and promoting real human flourishing, being the salt and the light. Even though we know this age is going to pass, but every time you help a human being created in God's image, whether they belong to Jesus or not, you're doing something Jesus would do. You're living the life of the future in the present when you do that. And that means promoting community wherever you are. If you're involved in a community, promote the unity of the community and what's good for everybody in it, always, under all circumstances. Whether it's a working community or a town or whatever, you're involved with neighbors, you're involved with other people, an agent of peace, an agent of what's good for others. Not just, hey, I'm taking care of myself first. It's, what can I do for you? And that's different in our world. And it is living the life of the future in the present. It means protecting human life and the creation around us. Protecting human life. See how, because I'm taking it right straight out of the outline from the passage. Resurrected human life is valuable. So you protect human life at every stage along the line. You take care of human beings. Unborn humans, aged humans, ill humans, you take care of them. Why? Because they matter to God. You can tell he's resurrecting them. He created them in his image. This is redemptive living. And of course, promote the gospel and preach it. So, validate and promote real human flourishing. Here's another thing to do. Anchor your joy in the next age and not in this one. Don't try to get your joy here, and don't try to focus on joy here in order to give you meaning for life. It won't work. focus on what I'm talking about here, what he talks about here. The gospel says your life is in the future, not the past. It's in the future. You live in the present right now, but your real citizenship is in this amazing age to come. So set your joy, anchor it there. Jot down this passage, Colossians 3, verses 1 to 5. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, keep your mind set on that and not on the earth, not trying to get your hope out of here. Colossians 3, 1 to 5. Anchor your joy in the next age. Have you been doing that? Have you been saying my joy's in the next age? Or have you been saying I'm really ticked off because there's no joy for me here? Well, we all do that. But that's why. It's job security for me. And preaching the gospel. And here's the final thing. If you haven't entered God's kingdom, would you please come to the water? Come to the water. He says, I will give to the one who's thirsty. Are you thirsty? Do you want this kind of life? What is not to like about simply saying, I'm a sinner, I am this bad person, all these detestable things, the immorality, the sorcery, the idolatry, the lying, my stars, that's me. That's me. In my mind, in my words, if it weren't for the grace of God, I'd be all those things. And all you have to do is say, that's true. I repent. I want to be good. Would you please transform me, Lord? Would you please forgive me, put this new life in me, help me to move forward in the goodness that you give? Enter God's kingdom right now and live in the reality of it. Come to Christ today and let him give you this life now. This is what salvation is. It's this life that I'm describing, except in an old model body. But you still have this work of the Spirit transforming you. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, then you don't belong in this kingdom. But the good news is this judgment in Revelation 20 hasn't happened yet. That's the good news. It hasn't happened yet. And there's time for you to come to Christ. If you haven't, that's what we're here to help you do. There'll be some people up here to talk to you. But don't let the day go by without dealing with this. And if you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, anchor that hope in what we've talked about this morning. Put the other things into perspective. Amen? This time I really meant it. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would give to us a sense of reality concerning these things. It's hard for us to read the symbolism, Lord, in the Revelation because it seems very different to us. And yet once we can see what the symbolism means, that doesn't feel different at all. That feels like what we really want in life. And so we pray that you would speak into our souls. For those who have not come to you, please draw them in today. Help them to open their hearts to you, to receive Christ, to enter into his kingdom by grace through faith. And for those of us who are walking with you and wanting to walk with you, Lord, would you please strengthen our faith and our knowledge through these things and let your joy, this joy we've read about that is in the future, where we already, our citizenship already is, let that joy fill us and strengthen us for the traumas of living in this age. We thank you, Lord, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.